Well, good morning, everybody. Let's start a little bit early this morning. We have a long chapter I'd like to cover. We got a great sermon in Acts 13. In fact, the longest sermon that we have recorded by the Apostle Paul. And it's such a complete sermon. I just wanted to take it all at once because it's just a great, great witnessing tool to refresh your mind about telling the whole gospel message to people as Paul did here. And let's begin with just a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to glean from your word. We know that your word is true, and we just thank you for speaking to us. And may we receive, not just to nod our heads in agreement, which we do, but nod our heads to do what you would have us to do application-wise as we study your word. And so thank you for meeting us here this morning in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Amen. Huh? We'll ask the questions at the end today if we have time and see if we answer any of them through the study. And let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12, the last verse, verse 25. I think verse 25 actually should be in the chapter 13, but nevertheless. Verse 25 reads, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So that brings us now to chapter 13. And chapter 13 is a story, really, of the growth of the church. We started in Jerusalem, you know, Paul, Saul, in those days, started the persecution, and the people fled from Jerusalem and went all over the place spreading the gospel. And of course, Antioch in Syria, this is not the Antioch in Syria, which we'll get to later today, but Antioch in Syria, this is just north of present-day Lebanon, became the headquarters of the church. And we see it was spreading. In fact, in the book of Acts, which follows, covers about 30 years of the church, the beginning church, at least 40 different cities are mentioned in the book of Acts, and we see it being spread all the way to Illyricum, which is clear up off of the coast of Italy by Albania, present-day Albania, and Paul said it's been spread around the then-known world. And so that was all because of reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. The church was listening to the Spirit, being powered by the Spirit, and we'll see evidence of that in today's study. Today's study is the first of two chapters of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and there's a dramatic thing that occurs on this journey that never really occurred before to speak of, and that is the direct approach of presenting the gospel to people who have no background in the Jewishness or the Jewish tradition. Although Paul will continue to begin his studies in most cities when he goes there in the synagogue, he quickly gets booted out of most of them. Some believe, but the others kick him out, and then he goes to the Gentiles. So we see the church age here growing, and we see the gospel spreading. So as we get into the beginning of this missionary journey, we see the scene is Antioch of Syria. Now in the church, that was at Antioch. The church, ecclesia, is a word that was given originally to people who assembled, both believers and unbelievers. The assembly at Ephesus, when they were all shouting, "Great is the name of Diana, great is the name of Diana," that assembly was called ecclesia, the same thing as is here. Over time, the ecclesia gradually came to be really that what we associate with church today, and that means a gathering of the body of Christ. So it was gathering of the body of Christ. At this point, we know it's believers, as we'll see a little later in the activities of the church and all. But in the church it was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. So right off the bat, we see the introduction of a couple of spiritual gifts here. They had prophets and they had teachers in that church. And now notice the diversity of five men who are named in this church. We don't see the name of a senior pastor, but we do see five leaders, I guess, in the church, or certainly prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we know Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon, we're not sure. Some people think that is the Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus. It may have been. We don't know. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger really means black. So it really, Simeon, who was called black, whether he was an African or not, he was called black. Some people think he was from the area where we now call Nigeria. I'm not sure that's true, because I think those names of the African countries came much later. But here is a Simeon, and then we do have definitely an African, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in Africa. And this is quite remarkable, the diversity of this group, to me, because in those days there was very little travel. We didn't have jet aircraft who flew from one continent to another, and to have blacks up in Antioch of Syria in the church, quite remarkable. And maybe even it was an outflow of the old days of the eunuch from Ethiopia, I don't know, but anyway, notice the diversity here. Then we have another fellow, Manane, who brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, that is Herod Antipas, the bad Herod who chopped off John the Baptist's head. Interesting story about Manane. Manane grew up with Herod Antipas, and some accounts have him as a foster brother of Herod Antipas, actually growing up in the same house. So whether he did or not, I don't know, but just notice the dramatic difference what a decision makes as to the resulting destination of your life. Have two guys growing up together, one ends up in the church in Antioch, the other ends up killing Christians. Totally diametrically opposed, all because of the decision what you do with the gospel, right? And you see it in your lives. Maybe some of you have children who all trained and brought up in the same general way, but one believes, one doesn't, or two believe, two don't, or three, or whatever it is. But we see those radically different lives depending on the decisions that they make for Christ. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. Now, we typically think of a church as ministering to the people, although the church itself is the people, but we think of the church people ministering to other church people. But here I think we see the primary purpose of the church, and that's not to minister only to people, but it's to minister to the Lord. And I think this should speak to each of us. Are we, ourselves, am I, ministering to the Lord? What does that mean? Well, it means doing something other than just say, give me, give me, give me, give me. It means something different than, oh, whoa, 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 whoa is me. We should be praising Him. We should be worshiping Him. We should be exalting His name. We should be thanking Him. We should be rejoicing that our names are written in the book of life. When's the last time you really rejoiced that your name is written in the book of life? Because we get kind of encumbered and burdened down a little bit with the cares of the world, and we forget what's really important, don't we? And when we consider the book of life, our name recorded in it as being the most important thing there is in all of the universe, and we recognize it's all because of what He has done and nothing based on what we have done, how can we not be grateful, right? How can we not be thankful? How can we not minister to Him? But here, they, the church, well, there's a controversy there. Who is the they? Is the they just these five guys? It doesn't say. I would think it would be the whole church. We begin in the church at Antioch in verse 1, and I think the they is the whole church, but it doesn't say directly. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Interesting, here is a call not too dissimilar from the call of Abram. Remember, Abram was called. Was Abram told where he was going, what the address was, where the country was? No, but he stepped out in faith. Kind of an adventurous faith, which seems to be the requirement. And here again, Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So there's no specific call here. Go to Cyprus or go to Galatia or go to wherever. It's just a call. So there would seem to me to be a need for an adventurous step of faith here as well. So I ask you at this point in life, and I know we're all in different points, but how would you respond today to an adventurous call in faith by the Lord in your life? It may not be going to a foreign land. It may just be maybe beginning a new ministry. Maybe it is just doing more of what you're doing in the areas that the Lord is leading you. But are you willing to take that adventurous step in faith or not? Now, we don't see Paul and Barnabas here volunteering to go. It seems like they were called to go. And it's which I have called. who is the I here? The I is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's calling. Now, the church today, mission organizations today, like to really zero in on verse 3 and just kind of separate it all by itself, and that's it. Because verse 3 says, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they, the church, sent them away. So they say the church is the one who calls. The church is the one who sends. The church is the one who prays. Well, the church is the one who prays. I agree with that. And the church may be used and is used by the Lord as an instrument in providing cover and so forth for people who are sent out. But make no mistake, it's the Holy Spirit who sends out. And if you don't agree with that, just read on to the next verse, verse 4. So being sent out by the what? By the Holy Spirit. So we need to read these verses in context, and it is the Holy Spirit who is the one directing here. And the church is great because the church is following that direction. And just as you and I need to be directed by the Holy Spirit, and it's wonderful when we follow that direction, it doesn't work very well when we don't follow that direction, because the Holy Spirit, since the day of Pentecost in every believer, dwells and abides in us 24/7. So you have that 24/7 power and guidance in your life, and we need to heed that, don't we? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia is the port city. Antioch was about 12 to 15 miles inland, and Seleucia is the port city. So they went down that short distance to the port city, and there they caught a ship, and they went to Cyprus. Now, where was Barnabas from? Cyprus. So the very first stop is close by, because Cyprus is not a far sail from the shore there of Antioch. And they went to his home country. And Cyprus is a kind of a longer island east to west. And so they go to the first end of the island that's closest, Salamis, and they preach the word of God. Awesome, isn't that? Preach the word of God. Are you ever preaching the word of God? I'm not saying maybe getting up on a box on Pershing Square in Los Angeles and yelling at the top of your voice, but preaching is proclaiming the gospel, isn't it? And we're all to do that. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So here they're preaching the gospel in the synagogue. They start out in the Jewish synagogue, and they had John as their assistant, and this is, of course, none other than John Mark. This is Barnabas' nephew. This is the son of Mary, whose house we were in last week when we were praying for Peter's release. And so, any idea how old John is at this point? John Mark? Any guess? We don't know, but we do believe that the young lad described by Mark in the Gospel of Mark, who was in the Garden of Gethsemane and fled with leaving his coat behind naked, we believe that was John Mark. And we believe he probably was 10, 12 years old then. So this is about 10, 12 years later. So he was probably in his early 20s at this point. So he's just a young man. He would be kind of an assistant, I would think. He would be a little bit like a Timothy was to Paul later. But here is John Mark going to be with them as their assistant. When they had gone through the island to Paphos. Now, Paphos is pretty much on the other end of the island. So they go all the way from Salamis across the island. And undoubtedly, they witnessed as they went. And they end up at the other end of the island on Paphos. and they found a certain sorcerer, a spiritist, a magician kind of a guy, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, which of course means son of Jesus. There were a lot of Jesuses in those days. Jesus is basically the Greek word for Joshua, the Hebrew word, and Jehovah is salvation, and so a lot of people named their sons Joshua, and in the Greek it would have been Jesus. And so here's the son of Jesus. Of course, that's the reason we refer to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth to specify which Jesus it is. And this sorcerer guy was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul sought to hear the word of God. Oh, how we would like to hear of rulers in countries, nations, cities, or whatever call to hear the word of God today, huh? But here is a leader. He is not a believer. He's not a Jewish guy. He is a Gentile, as far as we know. And he has no Jewish background, so I believe this is the first convert of a Gentile who had no Jewish background, although we don't know who all was at Cornelius' house. We certainly have a record here, I believe, of this convert on the first missionary journey here who is a Gentile without any Jewish background, as far as we know. So he calls to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, how many times have you kind of started to kind of witness with maybe more than one person, and one person is really interested and the other person just keeps interrupting? They just want to withstand. They don't want any part of it, right? And they not only don't want any part of it themselves, they don't want anybody else to hear it. They keep interrupting you, right? So that's kind of what this guy is doing, apparently. He withstood them. Then Saul, who had finished the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence enemies, said, "Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Notice the scathing rebuke here from Saul or Paul. And notice he's what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. How important that is to notice in the book of Acts the reference frequently of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, we are full of the Holy Spirit the day we receive, the minute, the hour we receive Christ, but we are not filled to overflowing necessarily, continually, but we want to ask to be filled to overflowing. And here Paul is filled with the Spirit, and with that Spirit now, that comes the power, that all comes the discernment, and that comes the action. And so here he is exercising all of those things. He looks intently at this guy, and what a rebuke. "Oh, full of all deceit." Now that would be bad enough if you stopped there, but he didn't stop there. He said, "Oh, full of all fraud." Now boy, that would make you feel good, didn't you? You deceitful fraud guy. "And then you son of the devil." Ooh. Anything else you can think of? Yeah, enemy of righteousness. Anything else? Yeah, perverting the straight ways of the Lord. So he lays him out to dry there, and he says, "Indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind." Well, boy, that's a gutsy statement, isn't it? Would you make that? I wouldn't, unless the Holy Spirit really forced me to say it, because I think I'd really look like a fool when there's no blindness that, you know, occurs. But that's not what happened here. "You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I guess so. Man, here is my trusted magician, counselor, guy, and now he was told to shut up, you son of the devil, perverter of righteousness in the ways of the Lord, or you'll be blind, or I'm going to make you blind. And he's blind. He's blinded. Quite a remarkable thing. That ends, that miracle then ends the story in Cyprus. And in verse 13, they go to Sidia. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John Mark departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. A couple of things here we note. We now are going to Paul's country. We're leaving Barnabas' country and going to Paul's country. And we notice that John Mark leaves. Now, Luke, in his account here, is silent on placing any blame on anybody. He just says John Mark left. But we know when they got ready to go on the second missionary journey, there was some big deal between John Mark and Paul, because Paul was adamant, that guy's not going with us. So what it was, we don't know. All kinds of speculation. Could have been he was just homesick. Could have been, hey, this is not shaping up to be the exciting venture I thought it would be. I heard about this road going up 3,500 feet up to the plateau where we're going to go. And maybe by this time, Paul is already sick with malaria, with his splitting headaches and his eye disease, which was going to plague him the entire his entire missionary career, really. And also, maybe, we see the order here is Barnabas and Saul, when the Spirit separated them at the beginning here. And now in verse 43, which we aren't quite to yet, but when we get to verse 43, the order is changed and remain changed, where Paul becomes the leader kind of a guy, as Paul and Barnabas. And maybe the nephew of Barnabas didn't like what he was seeing, because maybe you can see the strength of Paul and Paul taking over instead of my uncle being the head guy now. He's being subservient to Paul, and I don't like it, or whatever. I don't know. Who knows? Anyway, he left. Now, the good news is, even though Paul was really upset with him and would not take him on the second missionary journey, when we get to the last epistle, the second Timothy, our last epistle is first or second Timothy, I can't remember. In Timothy, it's been restored, and Paul is sending him greetings from his faithful companion, John Mark. So it was said by one commentator that the light flickered in John Mark but didn't go out. It later came back strong, and he became a mighty man for the Lord. But here we have kind of the first setback in this first missionary journey, where one-third of the team departs. And so when your assistant departs, and now you're looking to walk up, you have to go over a couple of mountain ranges. I've done it by bus, and it was laboring. The bus was laboring on pretty good roads. And in those days, there also were bandits and stuff on those roads. So that was a tough journey. And to think that Paul did that with probably splitting headaches, I don't know. But we know he had eye problems. And exactly when they started, we don't know. But Perga there in Pamphylia, at that time, at any rate, was full of marshes, and there were a lot of mosquitoes, and malaria was just really, really strong. So John Mark leaves and goes to Jerusalem. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch. Now we're up on the plateau, 3,500 feet above sea level, and the weather's much nicer up there. It's not hot like it is down by the beach. They came to Antioch in Syria and went into the synagogue. Once again, they go into the synagogue on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, and sat down. Now notice this, after reading of the law and the prophets, of course that still goes on today, you have the parashah in each of the synagogues or each of the temples where you go today on the Shabbat service on Friday night, and you're all reading the same scripture, all of the synagogue temples around the world. It's always from the Torah. They'll read the law and the prophets, but today is pretty much just the law. I've only been to a couple of services, but they didn't read any of the prophets. They just read the law. But here, they were reading the law and the prophets in those days, as it says. And notice the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, speak up." Well, what do you think that is for an evangelist missionary like the Apostle Paul? Man, that's like, give me the mic and I'm going to keep it until I'm done, right? So he has this invitation now, and by the way, this apparently was a custom which was frequently done by the rulers of the synagogue, to invite the people to speak when they came to, hey, let's hear from you. Because, of course, they loved to see visitors anyway. There weren't the visitors in those days that we have today, I don't believe. And you'd see somebody from the outside, what's new? Yeah, tell us what's up, Doc, or whatever, So he now starts out this beautiful, beautiful sermon, which is the longest sermon that we have of Apostle Paul. This is even a little longer than the one of Peter, but it's very, very similar to Peter. It has the same elements. He will begin with the history of the Old Testament. He will get to the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the center, and then he'll get to a decision. What are you going to do with this? Are you going to believe it or you're not going to believe it? And that basically are the three components of any time we share the gospel. That should be some of those elements, some parts of each of those elements in there. I like to bring in Genesis. I like to bring in Genesis 1:26, that we're created in the image of God, and as such we're eternal. And the part of us that's eternal is not this body which is going to die, but it's the soul. And we were created to live forever because we're created in the image of God, but then sin entered the world as God's command to Adam not to eat of that tree was broken, and sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so now God, being righteous and just, cannot commune with sin. So now man is lost because man has a death sentence on him, and he can't commune with God because he's a sinner and God isn't. But God, in his plan, before the foundations of the world, was going to send his son as a man to restore man back to him by paying the price, right? By shedding his blood. And so if you just start out with John 3:16, that's a great verse. For God so loved the world. But to an unbeliever, what does it mean, God so loved the world? Why did he have to send his son? I mean, he could love the world without sending his son, couldn't he? But you have to know why he sent his son, right? So here we have a little different approach because he's speaking to Jews now, and he's going to bring in the history because that is so important to them, and it was so much, I'm a Jew, right? I am special. I am one of the Israelites who God chose. He chose us. He didn't choose the Gentiles. He chose us. And so you can see him start here with the truth. Paul stood up in verse 16 and motioned with his hands and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Well, that would give their attention, wouldn't it? Because they're all Israelites. And, of course, they fear God, or at least most of them, I imagine. "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." So I love it. They say, if you have something to say, say on. And he says, "Men of Israel, those who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." That word "chose" there means selected or set apart. "God chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it." It's beautiful how this is very actual, very factual, and yet he just kind of smoothly summarizes it together. I love verse 18 because that's just exactly what happened, isn't it? "Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with them." "For about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." And we read about their continual murmuring and complaining, and he did in exactly that, putting up with them in the wilderness. "And when he destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed to their land to them by allotment." Of course, that happened under Joshua, as we know. Everything is just right on the money here. "After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." And of course, we know Samuel was the last judge, prophet. "And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Of course, we know the tragic end of Saul. A God who was definitely not after, a man who definitely was not after God's own heart, and he would never agree to his sin. I think personally David probably sinned more than Saul in a sense, but David would always come and confess and repent, and Saul never would. You know, when the Amalekites, when Saul was told to go wipe him out, and he brings it back, and here's old Samuel, he can't see anymore, but he hears the sheep bleeding and the cows. What do cows do? Moo, bawling, whatever they do. Anyway, and "What have you done, Saul?" "Oh, I did everything the Lord said. I did everything the Lord said." "Well, what are these sound of these animals? You were supposed to kill everything." "Oh, well, you know the people. They want to bring them back to sacrifice to God. What could I say?" "And who's that guy I hear talking?" "Oh, that's King Agag." "King Agag, you were supposed to kill him." Anyway, he would not even admit he had done wrong when he was caught red-handed with the goods, right? So he reigned about 40 years, And when God had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony. He gave testimony. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. And notice this, great, great, great epitaph for David. A man after my own heart. That's the only time you'll see that phrase attributed in the Bible, and that's to David. Yes, Abraham was a friend of God. Noah found favor with God. Enoch walked with God. But this is the only man that I think we see in the scripture where it says, God said, a man after my own heart. Can that be said of you? Do you think the Lord would ever say, yeah, you know, there's my son or there's my daughter speaking of you. They're after my own heart. Are you really after the heart of God? David was, and then also he said, a man who will what? Who will do all my will. Another great application for you and for I to ask, are we one who God could say, that son of mine or that daughter of mine will do all my will? Can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? I wish it could be all the time. Some of the times, yes. Some of the times, no. But David, and you know, David was always held up as a standard, wasn't he? We'd have these kings. Of course, the Israeli kings were all bad. We had 14 kings of Israel, every one of them bad. They all worshipped the golden calves. They were all bad. Judah had some good kings. They had four that were really pretty good. And then they had a few more that were not too bad. But the standard in every case, but he did not do all the things his father David did. So David was the standard, and that's greatly comforting to me, because you notice the imperfections in David. You know, he was a murderer, he killed Uriah, and he went on that power trip, and he was going to number the nations, when even his general Joab said, I won't do it. You know, that's wrong. God is providing this. Why do you want to number them? And he went ahead and did it, and then, of course, he got judged for it, and then the plague, well, he had those three choices, but he chose the plague, and thousands died because of his sin. So David was a sinner, a horrible sinner, really. And yet, here, he's set apart as such a model of the best king that Israel ever had. And it was because of his heart for the Lord. And so, if God can use an imperfect David, which he did, as the greatest king of Israel, he can use you and he can use me. Because we, or at least I, don't have much trouble finding imperfections. Not a lot of perfection, but a lot of imperfections. And yet, God is looking for an available heart and an available willingness to follow him and to do his will. So, who will do all my will? From this man's seed, and that word, by the way, is singular. In English, you can't really tell, because seed could mean one, it could mean a whole sack full of seed. But this is singular. From this man's seed, the same as Abraham was told, from your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed, according to the promise. And we know in Galatians that Paul specifically says, and this seed is Christ. And here, he's telling the people the same thing. This man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel, who? A Savior, a Messiah, who is what? Jesus. So he's telling them that Jesus was promised throughout the Old Testament by the prophets and by God himself through them, that he would be sending them this promise, and it has happened. God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the forerunner a little bit in verse 24. After John the Baptist had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And of course we know there John was the baptizer. The element was what? Water. And what was the objective or the net result of the baptism was repentance, right? But he said, one's greater that's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so in that case, we are baptized by none other than Jesus Christ. The element is the Holy Spirit. And the result there is forgiveness of sin, empowerment by the Holy Spirit, and the strength and the power to do what he would have us to do, the holiness, the righteousness. And so we see here then, John was preaching the baptism of repentance. Verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he, I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there one comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." So he's just giving an account there exactly what had happened. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham." So he's really, you know, riding high in a sense on their Jewishness here, because they all love to be referred to Grandpappy Abraham. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Okay, guys, you've heard the word. It's been sent to you. Jesus Christ has come. Now, your ruling leaders rejected him, but if you're a man and brethren, a son of family Abraham, and who fear God, the word of salvation has been sent to you. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Shabbat." The voices of the prophets were read every week, but they didn't pay any attention to them. They didn't understand them, or they didn't follow them. And of course, we know that this was prophesied, that they would reject him. But they have fulfilled these situations in condemning Jesus Christ. So they didn't follow the voices of the prophets, but they condemned them by condemning him. "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." So here we have the kind of the center of this message, the death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And verse 29, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Laid him in a tomb. But now we have the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, so important. So important. And when you are witnessing to people, you know, a lot of us just want to talk about the love of God. Oh, God loves you so much. Oh, God loves you so much. If you just give your life to Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And that's true. But you got to remember to talk about the repentance and forgiveness of sin. The reason we need Jesus Christ is because we're sinners. And then we've got to talk about the resurrection. Not only that he died for all of my sin, every stinking one of my sins, paying the price that I would not have to die. If he would have just stayed dead, there would have been no victory over sin. There had been no victory over death. But he rose again. He rose again. And all of those who are followers, devout followers of Muhammad or Buddha or Hindi or whoever you want to follow, they're still in their tombs, aren't they? They're still in their tombs. Jesus Christ is not in his tomb. And as we read here, there's such evidence that even the atheists don't really question the resurrection that much, because the evidence is so overwhelming. Because of the witnesses. "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people." Now, in the first letter of Corinthians in chapter 15, Paul says this same thing in a little greater detail. Let me just read that. I know you're familiar with this, but this is good stuff here, because this is a section that's frequently given to the skeptics. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, Cephas, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. The last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." And so here we have all of these witnesses. Now we know of the original 12 apostles. Of course, Judas hung himself. They tried to boil John the apostle, but they were unsuccessful, and he finally died, I think, a natural death. at a very old man, of course, after he had written the book of Revelation in his 90s and written the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He had written the gospel, I think, a little earlier. But all the other 10 guys, they all gave their lives for Christ. Not a one of them would crack under pressure, so to speak, but would gladly die for the truth. And so there's still Orthodox people today who will tell you, no, that's just a myth. And if it did happen, we know that the disciples stole the body, because that's obvious. Well, where's the body? No, it's not obvious, because it didn't happen. He rose from the dead. And we declare to you, verse 32, glad tidings. What are the glad tidings? The promise which was made to the fathers, that the Messiah has come, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has come. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise, has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. Now, second psalm, kind of interesting, isn't it? When were the numbers given to chapters and verses?
Long time after.
Much time after. Probably, I think it was, what, 600 years later, probably, than this. But the order today, in a sense, at least in that respect, is still Psalm 2 is what he's going to quote here. So anyway, this was Psalm 2, or some think, well, maybe the first one was the introduction, I don't know. But in the second psalm, so now, just like Peter did, Paul is going to bring this into focus by citing specific scripture references for these promises. So this is so good for us, particularly if you're witnessing to an Orthodox, because here are all the promises of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Because this sermon of Paul's, he did not have the New Testament, did he? Nor did Peter. So this is just a great example of being able to witness without using the New Testament, it seems to me. So, Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Awesome. Question, what does the word begotten mean and refer to? I believe that the use here of begotten does not refer to the birth of Jesus Christ, which is referred to in Luke, where he came into the world as a man, incarnation. I believe this refers to the fact that God is declaring him to be his son through the resurrection. He was dead and he is resurrected back to life, and through this he is begot. He's begot through the promised resurrection, and it occurred. So you can chase that through if you check with commentators and so forth. That's what they say. One of the things I wrote down here in the notes, Vernon McGee had one kind of a brief explanation. Adam Clark has would fill one whole page, but it's really good stuff with a lot of different references using the Hebrew and so forth. But and I've got some of this down here on the column 3 of third column of the third page. But on question, I had a question here, and I answered it, really. Question 9, explain what is meant. You are my son, today I've begotten you. This Old Testament reference, Psalm 2:7, does not refer to the birth of Christ. It refers to the resurrection of Christ. Today I've begotten you. Not begotten in the virgin birth, but actually in the resurrection from the dead. So that was something that I learned. I hope I can pass on to you that makes some sense. At any rate, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thusly. And now we have another a quote here from Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then in verse 35, we have a quote from Psalm 16:10. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And some said, well, David's talking about himself. No, David's not talking about himself. He was corrupted. He died. He's still dead. In fact, you can go to Israel today and go to David's tomb. I guess he's in there. They didn't open the box for me. But there's always two rabbis, continually reading the Psalms around the clock at David's casket tomb thing there. So he's not talking about himself, he's talking about the Messiah. The Messiah will not see corruption, and Jesus did not see corruption. He was raised from the dead, as prophesied. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. It's just as what I was trying to say, Paul says it so much better. But he, Jesus Christ, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you what? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. So awesome. And it's even better than that. The next verse, and by him, everyone who believes it is what?
Justified.
So what's the difference between forgiveness and justification? He not only forgives us all of our sins, past, present, and future, but he wipes the slate clean. Justified, just as if, as was said. They'd never happened. So you're not only forgiven, but the sins are wiped off your record. Now, in our court of law, if we forgive somebody for a crime, the crime is still there. The penalty has been paid. You won't be prosecuted for it, but it's going to be on your record. But with Christ, we're justified. His blood cleanses us from all sin, and we are justified, it says, from what? All things, by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses couldn't justify anybody. The law of Moses couldn't save anybody. All the law of Moses did was point out sin, would drive us to the need for a Savior, would drive us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a beware. So basically now, guys, you've got the message. You know the promises have been fulfilled. It is through Jesus that you have forgiveness of sins. It is through Jesus that your sins are wiped away. Now, do you believe or are you going to not believe? Another question I have in my questions today, what two words which are in opposition to each other really sum up your whole eternal destination? One is belief. The other is unbelief, right? It's as simple as that. And so we have here a warning in Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no mean believe. And I believe that work is the coming of the Messiah, is the presentation of the Messiah to do what we just read, the forgiveness of sin, the justification. He's going to do that in your days, a work which you will by no mean believe, though one were to declare it to you. So he's telling these people, he's giving them the good news, and then he's saying, but beware, because of unbelief, this whole promise, which is God given to you through his love, you can miss. You can reject it. You can miss it. And so that is the beware there. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. In other words, they say, wow, that's great. I love that, but I don't believe it. Perish, right? Believe and live, unbelief and die. So, verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Boy, how about that? Wouldn't you love to hear that? They're begging you to come. Give it a tell us again, tell us again, tell us again. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So everything is roses right now. But notice the opposition will rise once again out of the covetousness, out of the deceitfulness, out of the wickedness of the hearts of men. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Oh, wow, that is a move of the Spirit, isn't it? But when the Jews, now that's the Jewish leaders, that's not the rank and file, just every Jew, the Jewish leaders, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Hey, nobody's going to be in my temple today or synagogue today. They're all over here. I don't like that. They were filled with envy, and then what do? They contradict, they blaspheme, they oppose the things spoken by Paul. It sounds like Elymas, the sorcerer there, doesn't it? So they're opposing it. They're opposing it. And what do? They kick them out of the country. Or not out of the country, out of the city. Then Paul and Barnabas. Now here, Actually, it was verse 43. I didn't point that out. Followed Paul and Barnabas. You see the order reversed now from 43 on. It's Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Saul or Barnabas and Paul. It's now Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, in verse 46, grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, you Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Wow, that's a heavy. "You judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life." Man, can you see them seething? You are. Don't say that about me. "Behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." Here again is a prophecy. This prophecy is from Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Isn't that awesome? So prophesied that the Gentiles would be preached to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what's happening here. "Now when the Gentiles heard this," hey, all right, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." I love it. I guess because I'm a Gentile, I love it. I love the Jews too, because my king is a Jew. But at any rate, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." And now listen to this. "And as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed." Can any of you really explain that verse? Well, let's try a little bit. Appointed could also be ordained. But I think, you know, when we get into the sovereignty of God, we get in an area that's over our heads because our finite mind can't comprehend it. But in my little mind and way of thinking of it, I think of the sovereignty of God as two-sided. One is his side, and he wants none to be lost, but all to come to repentance. He has made every possible provision for mankind. There's nothing preventing every single living human being on the face of this earth to be saved. Nothing. But on man's side, we have a free choice. We have a free will. We need to receive. We need to come. We need to take. We need to take the gift, right? And what's kind of the last call in Revelation? Whosoever will. It's not everybody, but whosoever will. Come. Let him take of the water and drink. So nobody's excluded, but you aren't included unless you make the choice, seems to me. And so here, everybody that made the choice was appointed, no question about that. And I think God is also appointing us to make a choice. Those who are making the choice for him are his. Those who will not make the choice are not. Because we just went through this. Beware, through unbelief, you'll perish. And so here, we see that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So to me, I look at that and say, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows who's going to be his. And so it's very clear that the whole thing is to eternal life for those who are going to make that choice for eternal life. And you can be assured you're one of those if you make that choice. You can be assured you're not one of those if you don't make that choice. But we have the people lining up on the two extreme sides. Calvinists say it's all God. Man has nothing to do with it. Arminians say it's all man, God has nothing to do with it. That's a little extreme, but in those things. And the reason that persists, I think, is because they're both right. But they're also both wrong. Because these are the extremes. We don't want to take the extreme and now say, this is the center of where you need to be. Or over here, this is the center of where you need to be. We need to be in the center between these two, right? Acknowledging God's sovereignty is something we can understand, but also acknowledging I have a choice to make. I can either choose the Lord or I can reject him. If I reject him, he will hound me, he will stay after me, but he won't force me. I don't believe. I don't believe God forces anybody to come to heaven. I think he only allows you to come to heaven because you want to, because you love him, and we know that if you love him and want to, nobody's going to be turned away. So it's a beautiful thing, although I can't explain it. So maybe you can explain it to your own satisfaction and ask the Holy Spirit to explain it to you. Verse 50, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city." raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. In that time, women were treated like property. In the Roman and Grecian culture, the men were given all of the perks. Most men of the ruling class that had money and position, they would have at least three classes of mates, so to speak. They would have kind of a young, pretty face to escort, to be escorted and attend functions and all this kind of a thing. They would have a prostitute or prostitutes to take care of their physical needs, and then they'd have a wife who would raise, as they would put it, their legitimate children. So women were really in bad shape.
Very Muslim.
Just like today's Muslims. Very similar to that. So what happened? A lot of the women would gravitate and to proselyte to become Jews, because although the equality of women did not occur until Jesus Christ, Jesus was the one who said there's no difference between male and female, Scythian, slave, or free. But even before Jesus Christ, in the Jewish religion, in the Jewish tradition, women were held much higher than the non-Jews. So you would have these wives going to this. But you see here, the Jews all wanted to control. They wanted to do it their way, right? They didn't want this new Messiah coming along, that all you had to do with this new Messiah was just to believe in him and you had eternal life. No, they wanted you to come to temple. They wanted you to do all of these rituals. It's the same thing with Jesus. Why did they reject Jesus? Because they thought he broke their tradition. Well, he did break their tradition. They thought he broke the law. He didn't break the law on the Sabbath, but he broke their tradition on the Sabbath, and the tradition was more important to them than the truth, so they killed him. So we see here that these men, chief men, they raise up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. That'll always happen when you preach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You're going to get reproach. You're going to get resistance. You'll get imprisonment. You may get death. That's the way it is. Still is today, isn't it? A lot of people dying today for their stand for Jesus Christ. So verse 51, they shake off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, which was another city not too far away. But notice the effect of their ministry and what happened where they had been. I think this is so important. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The believers were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, we have those verses in Corinthians that says, thanks be to God, what, who always leads us in victory in Christ. And through us, what, diffuses the fragrance of Christ into every being. And so we have here the fragrance of Christ that seems to be left behind here by this ministry, which results in believers filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. How about your life? If God took you today, would there be those that would be joyful in their memories of you to this extent, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit because of your life, because of your witness to them? I'm not talking necessarily just about going out on a street corner and talking to people till somebody accepts Christ. I'm not talking about that witness. That is a witness, but that's not the witness I'm talking about. I'm talking about the witness of your life. Those who know you well, those who see you day in and day out, is their life impacted favorably by you? And is your life one, like here we have Paul and Barnabas, the result of their missionary journey, there were believers filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit left behind. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? The impact of what resulted in their ministry. And so where are we today? Where are you? Where am I? Are we being what the Lord would have us to be? Are we being empowered by the Holy Spirit to make this difference? And believe me, people are watching you. They really are. I'm just shocked every day. Somebody says, I saw you so-and-so-and-so in place. And I go, wow. Well, I'm glad. I think I was behaving myself. I don't know. But no, people watch you, and you make a difference in their lives, believe me. Well, before we close here, quickly going through these questions, see how many of these things we answered. Maybe these questions are no good. I don't know. Question one, to whom did the Holy Spirit reveal his will? Who is they? Was it to these five guys or to the church? Well, we don't know. Probably to the church. Question two, would you consider ministering to the Lord as being the church's most important thing? What was it that the Holy Spirit revealed to the church in the call? Was it exactly where they were going to go, what work they were to do? No, they were just called out. It required, I believe, a step of adventurous faith. So question, how likely are you right now to take an adventurous step of faith? And you all have to answer that for yourself. Question four, how was God's call disclosed? Was it an outward proclamation, inward or what? We don't know. Probably a prophecy. We had prophets there. We don't know. Who commissioned the missionaries, the Holy Spirit or the church? It seems that they were sent by the Holy Spirit through the church. Question six, it was the Holy Spirit directing the activities that is the secret of the success of the early church, it would appear in the book of Acts. How open are you to the direction of the Holy Spirit in your life? Question seven, do you understand Paul's direct approach to Gentiles as a great innovative development of the first missionary journey? And can you see that as an encouragement for you and for me to be like a like-minded witness, just a direct approach with the good news? Question eight, can you see Paul's longest sermon here as being helpful in a reference to your witnessing and presenting the gospel, and particularly to Orthodox people who don't have the New Testament? The whole story is here, isn't it? Explain what is meant by today you are my son, I have begotten you. We talked about that. I believe that refers not to the birth of Christ in this particular begotten. I believe the begotten at his birth does. But in this begotten, I believe it refers to the resurrection, as Paul is using that as the key verse here for the resurrection. Question 10, what is included in "For I work a work in your days" that was done by Jesus for you and me? We talked about that. Forgiveness of sin, justification through the finished work on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question 11, when it's all said and done, what are the two opposing words that define man's eternal destination? We talked about that, belief and unbelief. Okay, we've got 2 minutes for questions. Let's close in prayer first. Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for this glorious book, the Bible, the 66 books in it. We thank you for the book of Acts and to watch the Holy Spirit directing the early church and to see the gospel spreading. And Lord, to see so many applications for each of us in our daily lives right here today, April 1, 2014. Bless and guide brothers and sisters that we would be faithful to you today, Lord. We would be telling someone about you, your awesomeness, how much you love each of us, and the decisions that we need to make. So, Lord, we praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.